All right, let's go ahead and open the Word of God to Zechariah. Finish up the visions and the questions and the burning. That's the three ways you remember the book of Zechariah: the eight visions, then the questions dealing with fasting, and then the burning. And remember that the burning deals with the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and second advent primarily, are the burnings. But tonight we're going to finish up the visions and get into the questions, and maybe we'll burn a little bit later. Alright? That's burning as per Zechariah, not Paul the Apostle in the way he uses burning. You're on your own on that burn. But I draw on fire. Alright? Let's rebound if necessary. And definitely shift gears. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the opportunity to assemble ourselves and study the Word of God. We now dedicate these next few moments teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we might understand these things, even in the broad outlines of history, and the fact that Jesus Christ controls history. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, last week we left off with the sixth vision. We finished it. The sixth vision, you'll recall, is the vision of the flying scroll. And that was chapter 5, so let's turn to chapter 5. And we covered the flying scroll. The only reason I'm backing up to that, to orient you now to the momentum of the sixth and seventh vision. The sixth vision dealt with the activity dealing with the law, the Word of God, the scroll, and for the maladjustment of the nation and how they need it in order to rebuild, to cleanse the nation. And the sixth vision dealt primarily, you recall, with the two maladjustments of stealing and perjury. And you recall that these are related directly, both of these are fundamental to the Mosaic Law, or the Ten Commandments, which is a basic outline of the constitution of the name of the nation of Israel. And therefore, what they needed to do was to get the nation back in order and rebuild the nation by going back to the principles, mandates of the Mosaic Law. And stealing and perjury are fundamental to all 10 of the basic commandments of the Constitution of the nation, so they had to take care of criminal activity in order to rebuild. Now that brings us to the seventh vision. And the seventh vision is chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. And again, each book is so much fun in this type of study. We handle them in different ways. Zechariah is one. Going to do a lot of reading, much more than we've ever done, because it's more difficult and people are more intrigued with it. And so that you might have the understanding, I'm going to go ahead and take this kind of time. All right, we're in the seventh vision. The seventh vision is the vision of the woman in the ephod, E-P-H-A-H. Woman in the ephod, chapter 5, verses 5 through 11. Now, primarily, fundamentally, this is the removal of economic maladjustment. Economic maladjustment. There is no rebuilding of a nation without sound economic principles. This is just fundamental. There is no rebuilding of a nation, no stabilized nation, without sound economic principles in that nation. And the removal of economic maladjustment, proper understanding of the function of economics. You know, it's just so basic. Things like military economics, these things are embedded in the Word of God. God is the author of economics. If you're going to understand economics, you have to understand the Bible. If you want to understand the policies and kinds of economic theory, you have to understand the Word of God, because He is the author of economics. He blesses, prospers, disciplines everything, as we noted this morning, through the principle of economics. All right, let's get to work. Verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6. the ephod, E-P-H-A-H. In chapter 5, verse 5, now an ephod is the largest Semitic dry measure. The largest Semitic dry measure, it's a little over a bushel, about 1.05 bushel. And it is used to represent economic activity. The ephod is used to represent in the vision economic activity. Okay, why a measure? In other words, why didn't he see Jack saw the beanstalk, why didn't he see a cornstalk or a green stalk or a vine, a grapevine? All right, the measure is used, the measure of the ephod is used. And please, let me just orient you to this fact. This is the problem in studying a book by survey outline. You miss a lot of things. This is all just grabbing hold of the fundamental concepts. And if we were going to spend time, I think you're seeing in Haggai, even though we're even there not spending a great deal of time, but there's just so much more than what you cover in this kind of class. So these are just broad principles. All right, the measure is used for several reasons. First of all, economic activity has a certain measured place in the nation and the life of a believer. Now, do you understand what I just said? It has a certain measure. Just for fun, take your life's activity on a yardstick. Okay, just for fun, let's say 24 inches spiritual life activity emphasis, 12 inches of this yardstick represents your life. So there is a measure of your life that is measured out for economics. There activity, work, emphasis, this type of thing. Not necessarily correlated by time as by emphasis, because obviously we have to spend, for an example, approximately 8 hours a week or a day, some more, some less. That's not the point. But we spend 8 hours, 40 hours, 50 hours. We talk this way of how much time I spent working. Question, did you spend 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours in the study of the Word of God? No. And so, but does that mean that that is that much more important to you or even more important to you? No. That's not the point. So what I'm saying about measure is the emphasis. So that's all I'm talking about, why the ephod is used. So point one, economic activity has a certain measured place in a nation and in the life of a believer. But never should it be the total occupation and the desire of the life of the believer or the nation. In other words, like the group of Haggai's were studying Haggai. They were obsessed with economics. They were obsessed with the economic gain and what they could be gained by economic activity and putting in more time, getting more back was their idea. You sow much, you put in a lot of time, you get a little back, that type of activity. So the ephod is used to demonstrate, remember the Jews learn and they understand all of these things, a measure of our life is to be spent in economics, but not to the point where it is a distraction from our destiny and the fulfillment of our destiny or become an obsession in life. Now, secondly, the measure is used, the measure being the ephod, the concept of a measure is used for a measure of divine discipline. The measure of divine discipline. There is a measure of judgment for the measure of maladjustment to the proper measure of economic activity. There is a measure of divine judgment for the measure of maladjustment to the measure of maladjustment to the proper measure of economic activity. All right, just for fun, let's say in our yardstick here that let's say 7 inches here is the measure for economic activity, normal economic activity. But what they do is that they have extended it all the way out, all the way up here to, say, the 30-inch limit. Okay, Now, for this distance here, there is a measure of divine discipline. And that's the whole ideal of measure. Discipline is often used throughout the Bible, being measured out. And so you have a measure is used for a lot of different concepts in this vision. All right, now verse 7. Very quickly, so that you can follow through. Verse 5, then the angel who was speaking with me went out and said to me, lift up your eyes. That means to concentrate on doctrine and see what this is going forth. And I said, what is it? And he said, this is the ephah going forth. Again, he said, this is their appearance in all the land. Now, you know, so many things I don't cover. Like, so often he says, what is this? Well, does that Zechariah, can he identify an ephah? Can he identify six horses? Can he identify? He's not asking, what is that? He can see what that is. What he's asking is, what is the significance of that? So, just so you'll appreciate what's going on. All right, now verse 7, we have going to have a lead covering. Going to have a lead covering. This is a talent of lead on the opening of the ephod. It will be lifted up so the prophet can see inside. Now, a talent, as opposed to the ephod, is the heaviest dead weight in Semitic measurement. It is used here to restrain evil economic activity. Now, there's going to be a woman here. Inside of the ephah is the woman. The woman inside the ephah. The woman represents economic maladjustment and or the obsession of cosmic gain, materialism lust. Now, I'm going to give it to you as to why, but just take a look so you'll know where we're coming from here. Verse 7, behold, a lead covering, it's a talent of lead, was lifted up so that he could see inside the ephah. And this is a woman sitting inside the ephah. Then he said, this is wickedness or maladjustment in the area of the economics. Now, why the woman? Why is a woman used here for the wickedness? Women are not wicked. But why is the woman used here? Okay, one, a woman in design and position is subordinate to authority. A woman is to submit to authority. A woman never rules the man. In this vision, she is used to represent economic activity that is to submit or be subordinate. That is to submit or be subordinate. Economic activity that is to submit or be subordinate to spiritual momentum. But instead, economic activity is ruling, taking authority. Their desire for materialism reigns over their life. So you see why the woman is used. She is out of her position. See? Out of her design position. And she's ruling. So the principle is their economic desire is out of place. It is controlling their life, taking authority over their life rather than the temple, rather than the Lord, rather than doctrine, is economic gain, taking authority over. Secondly, a woman is a source of joy and happiness. But now she becomes the source of evil and distraction. All right, the woman's seating. She says, it says that there is a woman. There is a woman sitting inside the ephod. All right, first of all, sitting again denotes rulership. See, the sitting denotes concept of sitting on the throne and ruling. So she's an authority. Economic is now ruling these people's lives rather than a relationship with the Lord. If you're going to rebuild the nation, you're even going to rebuild your life. You cannot have this ruling over the plan of God. All right, the woman sitting is sitting contently. Israel is content with their materialism, while the temple lies desolate, the plan of God unfulfilled. There is economic advance with no regard for Christ or His glory. So that's the woman sitting in the ephah, on the throne, taking over, taking charge, sitting contently, and the plan of God is not fulfilled. All right, verse 8, we had the interpretation. Verse 8 then said, this is wickedness. And he threw her down in the middle of the ephah and cast the lead weight. See, there's your weight. Cast the lead weight on its opening. All right, this is international commercialism and religion. We don't have time to develop all of this, but that's the significance of verse 8. When opened, she tried to get out, but the heavy lid was placed on to keep her contained. Now, verse 9, we have the removal. Verse 9, we have the removal. And this time we have two women. One woman represents religion. The second woman represents commercialism. The wings represent rapid ascent. The stork, unclean and migrating. The stork is an unclean bird and a migrating bird. And forget all about delivering babies. It's an unclean bird and it's a migrating bird. And then it has to be removed. Look at verse 9 now. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and there two women were coming out with the wind in their wings. And they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ephah between the earth and the heavens. All right, verses 10 and 11. The return of evil to where this generation first met her. The return of this evil to where this generation met her, first met her, and that was in Babylon when they were in captivity before they made their trip in 536. So the evil must return. It must be taken out of the land. It's taken to Babylon, and there an idolatrous temple is built. The idolatrous temple is in opposition to the temple of Jehovah. Now, this requires a lot of study, a great deal of time, and dealing with a lot of passages of Scripture, but that's the idea, and you have some concept of it. And verse 10, and I said to the angel who was speaking with me, where are they taking the ephah? And then he said to me, to build a temple for her in the land of Shinar. Now that's Babylon. And when it is prepared, she will be set there on her own pedestal. So we have a temple of international religion, international commercialism, opposed to the temple of Jehovah in Jerusalem. This is both prophetic, both in their time and in the time of the return of our Lord, Second Advent. All right, that brings us now to the eighth vision. The eighth vision. Please remember and put in your notes in parentheses here, but the visions have double fulfillment of prophecy. The visions have double fulfillment of prophecy. In the time of Zechariah, and also most of these in the time of our Lord, first and second advent. All right, the eighth vision is the vision of the four chariots. The vision of the four chariots, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. The vision of the four chariots is divine judgment on the Gentile nations, in preparation for the millennial reign of the Messiah. In other words, this really deals with the baptism of fire that you are familiar with at the second advent. This vision is the last of the night visions. This vision is the last of the night visions. Some of it is a carryover from the first vision, which is, if we were studying it, we'd have to do some work with that. Just so you'll know, though, some of this vision is a carryover from the first vision and completes it. It has an application to the Jews at the time of Zechariah. It has an application to the Jews who, at the time of Zechariah, who did not return to Judah from Babylon. In our study of Haggai, those Jews who are satisfied with the crumbs in Babylon. All right, let's get to work now. Verses 1 through 3, the vision is presented. Verses 1 through 3, we have the vision presented. Verse 1, the appearance of four chariots. Verse 1, the appearance of the four visions. The four chariots. Have it written correctly, just can't read correctly. All right, the four chariots are four angels. The four chariots are four angels. Where did I get that? Scripture interprets Scripture. Look at verse 5 before we even read verse 1. Then it says, "And the angel answered and said to me, these are the four spirits of heaven." That is the four angels of heaven. So I just want to interpret it before we read it. Get it down for you. The four chariots are four angels. Angels are ministers of divine wrath. A chariot is an instrument of war. It connotes swift movement, power, and authority. The armored division, tanks. You see a great, monstrous, large tank coming toward you. You're in a battle on the battlefield, not in air command or in the missile age. But you're dealing in infantry, dealing in land battles, and all of a sudden you look up and there's this large tank. That's what a chariot was in that day and time. The chariot was the forerunner of the armored division. And it was powerful. It was awesome looking. You didn't know how to fight it. It was something intriguing about the power. It moved. The horse and the chariot moved fast and inaccessible. It's almost invincible in that respect. So those are the things of the chariot very quickly. Now, in Zechariah's day, it refers to the Jews who are in Babylon. And it also refers to the battle of the second advent of Christ. There are two mountains in verse 1. The two mountains represent the Mount of Olives and Mount Zion, Mount Moriah, those of you that studied the special on Jerusalem, with the Valley of Jehoshaphat between them. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is the Valley of Judgment. The metal is bronze. Bronze represents divine judgment that will come. So we have the two mountains, and one of the mountain ridges, ranges here is the mountain area of, looking at it from this way, here's being north. Here is the Mount of Olives. Then you have the Valley of Jehoshaphat running through that we studied. Then you have right here Mount Moriah or the Mount Zion. This is called, as you'll recall, Temple Hill in our study. So here are two mountains, and you recall in the 70 AD attack on Jerusalem by Titus, this was where one of the battles took place. He had a division of military personnel here, and it was a great battle between the two mountains and in the valley that ran between. All right, now that fills you in on all of the characters here. Now look at verse 1. I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, is concentrating, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. Excuse me. And the mountains were bronze mountains. All right, now we have verses 2 and 3, the description of the horses. Let's go ahead and read them, and then we'll come back and work on the interpretation. With the first chariot were red horses. With the second chariot, black horses. With the third chariot, white horses. And the fourth chariot, strong, dappled horses. All right, let's take a look. First of all, the red horses. The red horses represent war, bloodshed, severe divine judgment. This will be given against those nations who are anti-Semitic. Anti-Semitism judged. The black horses represent famine, death, and loss of health. The black horses represent famine, death, loss of health, or we could say famine, loss of health, death. Very torturous type of death. The red horse, bloodshed, almost like immediate slaughter. Black horse, famine, loss of health, death. The white horses, victory and triumph. Victory and triumph of God's justice, of God's plan. The plan of God triumphs through His judgments. The plan of God triumphs through judgments. The primary example of history, the cross of Christ. The plan of God triumphs through judgment. By the way, also, another way of looking at judgment, divine judgment is the alternative to divine grace. Divine judgment is the alternative to divine grace. All right, also we have a spotted horse. The spotted horse represents diseases and pestilence, plagues, epidemics. All right, verses 4 through 8, we have the vision explained. Verses 4 through 8, we have the vision explained. Verse 4, the question. Concept of learning by question. Verse 5, the answer. Very quickly. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." Now verses 6 through 8, we have the mission of the chariots. Verses 6 through 8, we have the mission of the chariots. I guess the best way to do this, we'll just read through and then go back in and I'll plug in what everything means. Verse 6, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them. So we have the black horses going toward the north and the white horses following them, while the spotted ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, "Go, patrol the earth." So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." All right, very quickly. To the north, that's Babylon. To the north is Babylon, the black horse, the famine, the poverty, the death. Those Jews remaining in Babylon to enjoy its security and prosperity, they did not return. And by the way, we're talking about the larger group. Only the small group returned. The larger group stayed in Babylon for its security and prosperity, were warned to leave They were warned to leave, Zechariah chapter 2. Since they did not heed the warning of God, will suffer the fall. Will suffer the fall of Babylon. In other words, the Greeks will come through, Alexander the Great, shortly from our study. Then we have, in the tribulation, and the second advent of our Christ, of our Lord, second advent of our Lord, the king of the north will be destroyed. The white horse following is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The spotted horse goes south to Egypt. The spotted horses go south to Egypt. Jews who chose to go there, you'll recall, back when we studied the fifth cycle of discipline, a lot of the Jews took off and went to Egypt rather than bear the suffering that Nebuchadnezzar would bring with the sword. So there are a lot of Jews in Egypt at the time of Zechariah. So the spotted horse goes to Egypt. Jews who chose to go there to hide will face divine judgment on Egypt. In the tribulation, again, this is fulfilled at the second advent. The patrolling of the earth is the spreading of the gospel. All right, very quickly, we're in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 9. Roman numeral 1 was introduction, chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. Roman numeral 2 are the eight visions. Chapter 1, verse 7, through chapter 6, verse 8. Now we come to Roman numeral 3. The crowning of the high priest Joshua. The crowning of the high priest of Joshua, an anticipation of the Messiah. Chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. The visions are over. This is an actual historical event. The coronation of Joshua, the high priest, anticipates the coronation of Jesus Christ as the king priest at the beginning of the millennium. All right, verses 9 and 10, the historical event. Excuse me. Verses 9 and 10, the historical event. Verse 9, the source of the message. Verse 10, the visitors from Babylon. So let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. The word of the Lord also came to me saying, now we're through with the visions. Take an offering from the exiles from Heldai, Tobiah, and Jediah, and you go to the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. All right, let's note a few things. Again, verse 9 is the source. Verse 10, the visitors from Babylon. Verse 10, visitors from Babylon bringing offerings for the temple. Visitors from Babylon bringing offerings for the temple. Very quickly, Heldai, H-E-L-D-A-I. Heldai's name means the world. It represents human viewpoint. The human viewpoint that caused them to stay in Babylon. Tobiah means pleasing to the Lord. Pleasing to the Lord. Tobiah is to please. The end of it there, that A-J-H sound, that's Jehovah. Pleasing to Jehovah. It is pleasing to Jehovah to return to the land and rebuild the temple. Jedekiah, the Lord, see that A-H sound again, the Lord knows, comes from Yada, with Jehovah on the end, the Lord knows, that means He knows our needs and provides. He knows our needs and provides. They go to the house of Josiah. Josiah means the Lord heals. They see the name going to the Lord. So the name Josiah, they're staying at his house. The Lord heals. The Lord supports. By the way, his name will be changed in verse 14 to, it's translated hen here, but it's chen, C-H-E-N. It's a hard C-H sound, and it means grace. And his name is changed to Grace because he's a very hospitable individual to those who came from Babylon. Something very wonderful about men and women throughout the Word of God who are hospitable. You recall the ladies that were very hospitable to Elijah, the man who was very hospitable and the Lord had his communion or his Last Supper in the man's upper room. There are just a lot of cases throughout the Word of God of people who are very hospitable, very grace-oriented. Josiah represents that type of individual. All right, verse 10 then are the visitors from Babylon bringing their gifts. Verse 11, the crowning of Joshua. The crowning of Joshua. Zechariah is to make crowns of gold and silver and place them on Joshua's head. Now, if you look at verse 11, and take silver and gold and make an ornate crown. Wrong. In the Hebrew, that's in the plural. And I went over, looked it up, and read it, and it is in the plural. That's crowns. See? And set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehoshadat, the high priest. Not at the same time. Don't be ridiculous. But in a concept of ceremony, these things were done. All right, so the crown, being in the plural, anticipates the coming of Christ, being crowned king, being crowned priest. Christ is the king priest. Verse 12, the application. All right, let's read verse 12 and then we'll work with it. Then said to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. All right, the man is Jesus Christ. Springing up from his place in heaven and building the millennial temple. Please remember that during this next week when we study the second message of Haggai. All right, the Lord will spring up from his place in heaven and rebuild the millennial kingdom. Joshua, therefore, is a type of Jesus Christ. He's called the branch. Israel is a stump. We studied that in Isaiah. Israel is a stump. The house of David is the root. And Jesus Christ is the branch. All right, verse 13. The Shekinah glory. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne, the king. He will be priest and sitting on the throne, king. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. And I wish we had time, but you'll have to just get the idea of being both king and priest. And no temple during the church age, during the time of dispersion. And the Lord himself will build the temple. Verse 14, the coronation continues, or resumed. The coronation continues. The crowns represent a memorial. All right, let's take a look. Verse 14, chapter 6, verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halim, Tobiah, Jediah, and Hin, told you his name was changed, the son of Zephaniah. All right, the crowns are a memorial to these wealthy Jews who left Babylon. They are a reminder to be in the place of grace. And that's the land of Judah. It is a reminder to listen to the word of God. Leave Babylon, return to Judah, and rebuild the temple. And therefore, verse 15, the rebuilding of the temple, those who left Babylon. So let's take a look finally. And these who are, those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, has sent me to you. And it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Remember that in our study tonight. All right, now we come to the second section, and it's called the questions. First section is called the visions. Second section is called the questions, chapters 7 and 8. Zechariah is divided between the visions, chapters 1 through 6, the questions, chapters 7 and 8, the burdens, chapters 9 through 14. We have questions on the fasting, questions on fasting, and very important that you understand this section, they come from Babylon. The questions come from Babylon. Now that you can understand this section, let me give you some facts on fasting so that we can go through this and you'll understand what's happening here. Okay, one. Fasting is for two purposes. It is a fasting is a memorial to divine discipline. Fasting is a memorial to remember. We fast to remember divine judgment. Secondly, fasting is to utilize time that was otherwise devoted to normal pursuits of life, like eating, and used for prayer and added. The second fast is the fast of Ab, A-B. Ab is the fifth month, July and August. This fast was to recall the destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple. This fast is given in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52. The third fast, now remember that one, the fast of Ab, fifth month, July and August, to recall the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Just so you'll get oriented, because I can see some of you already drifting away in boredom. They're fasting for the first temple, right? One of the questions is going to be, if the temple is built, do we still fast in Babylon? See? And I'll get to, y'all are asleep. I thought that, when I saw it, just hilarious. That's the way religion is. Religion's petty. I always got to worry about the little things and make a big deal about it. And that's going to be, Zechariah is going to get on them. He'll wake you up. All right? So that was their question. So the second fast is the fast of Ab to recall the destruction of Jerusalem and the first temple, July and August. The third fast is called Tishrei. T-I-S-H-R-I. Tishrei. This is the seventh month. September to October. It recalls the murder of Gedaliah, G-E-D-A-L-I-A-H. We studied Gedaliah in 2 Kings 25, but the feast is given in Jeremiah 41. Very quickly, Gedaliah, his father was a friend and a protector of Jeremiah. And Nebuchadnezzar left Gedaliah in charge after he took back some captives. He left Gedaliah in charge. Gedaliah was an honorable man, did a super job as the governor of Judah. And some Jews and some Ammonites became very jealous of him. They wanted to rebel against the Babylonians. And so his own friends, his own supports, those whom he trusted, assassinated him and killed and murdered him. So there is a feast, a fast, that is given in his honor in Jeremiah 41. Now, The fourth fast is the fast of Tebeth, T-E-B-E-T-H. This is the 10th month, December to January. This is the 10th month, December to January. It recalls the siege by Nebuchadnezzar. It recalls the siege by Nebuchadnezzar on Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25, Jeremiah 39. Okay, that takes care of the four fasts. Now, point three. In summary, fasting was a reminder of their apostasy and divine judgment. That's what fasting really started here in understanding. So next time somebody tells you they fast, you can ask them what judgment they're fasting and what their maladjustment was. See if they'll tell you. All right, I doubt they even know why they're fasting. And then finally, four, it became, fasting that is, became a ritual during the Babylonian captivity. It became ritual without reality and was therefore useless. They're going to make a big deal about it, and Zechariah is going to let them have it. All right, let's note some things now. Verses 1 through 3, the raised question, or the question is raised. Verse 1, the time of the raised question. This is 2 years after the elapse of the night visions. 2 years after the night visions, 2 years before the completion of the temple. All right, just so we can be oriented. Then it came about the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chesli. Verse 2, the question now. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezez and Rejim Melech, that last part means the king, and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belong to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? All right, verse 1 is the time of the question. Verse 2, the question comes from Jews who chose to remain in Babylon. Jews who are involved with ritual without reality. And therefore, they become very petty in their rituals. They came to pray. And then verse 3, their second purpose was to ask a biblical question. People will travel a long way to ask biblical questions. They came to ask the priests and the prophets of Jerusalem whether it was still necessary to continue to fast in the fifth month in memory of the temple's destruction after the temple had been rebuilt. Now, verses 4 through 7, we have Zechariah's answer. Zechariah's answer was not only to be to these men, to this delegation, but to all the people. Zechariah's answer was to go out to all the people. All right? Zechariah answers with a question. This is why people who do Bible surveys call this the question section of Zechariah, because they've asked a question. Now look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people, not just to the delegation, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? He answers a question with a question. Did you do it for me? The answer is no. It was ritual without reality. See, they did not do it for the Lord. I've already covered several times for you now the effective use of questions by our Lord in John, by Haggai, and now we're going to see it all the way through Zechariah in this section. They ask a question. He's going to answer with questions. The answer to his question answers their question and intimidates or indicts them, gives them their indictment. Verse 6, two more questions from Zechariah. Two more questions. Look at them. And when you eat and drink, do you eat for yourselves? Do you drink for yourselves? All right. This describes a feast. So Zechariah just is going to let them have it all the way across the board. Whether you are in a fasting or feasting, you didn't do it for the Lord. So it doesn't really matter. It was a time of feast is a time for rejoicing. A feast is a time for rejoicing because of God's grace. A fasting is a time of sadness for maladjustment and divine discipline. See? See the difference? You have a feast, God's grace. A fast, God's judgment. And so this is the point. But both the feast and the fast are rituals and demand meaning, demand understanding. And this generation had no meaning, no understanding. So we are in a period of protocol, not in ritual. But between the two, I'll prefer to feast. Let somebody else fast. While they're fasting, I'll be feasting, and I guess they'll be in good shape, and I'll roll out, but I'll have a smile on my face, and they'll be crying. So that's the principle there. Verse 7 is another question. They should have been listening to the Word of God. Look at verse 7. Are not these the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous, with its cities around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? In other words, you didn't care then, you really don't care now. You people are superficial, and your whole thing is beside the point, and the question begs itself. Now Zechariah's second answer is verses 8 through 14, and this is where we'll resume next Sunday, and hopefully we'll finish up the book of Zechariah. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful once again for the opportunity to examine and study the Word of God and to note these things even on an outline form to grasp an understanding of the fact that Christ controls history and, Heavenly Father, that our response is to the Word of God. To this end, Father, we do pray in Christ's name. Amen.